But it is now. There we go. Good morning. If you see me fiddling with my phone, I'm not picking up text messages. I've got the notes for this morning's talk sitting on my phone. Say, I'm just being hip and trendy as a 55-year-old, not 60. So I don't want the invite. Thank you very much. Lord, let my words be your words, and let them all be about building your kingdom in this place, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So my first question, I guess, is who do we follow and why? And when we had a 12 hours of fast here, and we broke it down into sections. And one of those 2 hour sections, we used the Bible, which is quite reassuring really for a bunch of Christians, to hear what was being said. But another one of those sessions, we used the media. So we got press cuttings and we got all sorts of bits and pieces, and we saw our town through the perspective of the media. And it was really sort of revealing, because one of the things we asked ourselves was, why is it that our town worships the football team? Why is it that the football team can have 10,000 people in there, in moments of appalling horror, rapt adoration, just depending on how they're playing? But why is it? Why is it that we can find ourselves in that place of being with the football team, but we can't seem to do that with Jesus? What is it about our football team that draws us in? And I know this isn't for everyone, but everyone's got their football team. Whether it's a football team, whether it's a pop star, whether it's a writer, we've all got that thing that we hold close and we in some way revere. But we seem to find it easier to revere that than we do to revere Jesus. So I've been pondering really, well why would it be? Is it in some way we can sort of vicariously pass on our anger, our frustration? You know, the guys that volunteer to stand in the middle with the black shirts on, the referees, you know, I don't know why they do it. Because if you've ever been to a football game, and some of you wouldn't have done, but the ref would make the slightest mistake, or even not make a mistake, but just make a judgment against you, and he will be pilloried. Be pilloried by us all, me included. So do we go just to vent off? Because we can't do that in our world. We don't generally go home and scream at the mirror. We do sometimes, but you look at the players. Is it because there's an inbuilt desire in us to celebrate? Do we want something good to happen, and do we want that good thing to happen when we're in company with somebody else that believes the same sort of thing? Is that part of it? I think it probably is. The crowd has an amazing power to encourage us down certain routes. But the sad thing is, and over my years I've met a few of the players, there are moments on the pitch when you can just love them to bits. And then you meet them, and they're just people. On the pitch, they're gods. They score everywhere. There's 10,000 people in Gillingham. Get to a big crowd, there's 40,000, 50,000 people screaming their name, their hands in the air. They're absolute gods. But the reality of that God is it's not a God at all. The youngsters who have generally known nothing else apart from football. And generally it's disappointing, sadly, because you hold them here and the reality is here. But it is salutary as to, well, why do we do this? Why do we find ourselves worshipping, really supporting a team? And who do we follow? Chris, do you want to put the first of, don't start it for a second, just be ready for the first of those videos. In 2000, about 2000, Norwich City, while we're still on the football theme, and it won't stay football, I promise. But in about 2000, Norwich City found themselves in financial straits. A long-term supporters of the club, Delia Smith and her husband, ploughed some money in, and ploughed a lot of money in, ploughed £20 million in. into the club to save it. And Delia became, you know, just this icon for doing the right thing. But in 2005, the club found itself in a relegation battle, which it eventually lost. And there was a match in 2005 against Man City when Delia did this. Until that point, if you were a Norwich City fan, you'd have been really proud of Delia and what she did. But at that point, something inside just sort of died, because the thing you were following showed some colour that just didn't feel sort of right. Let's take it on a bit further. Delia had a vision to save the club, which is great. And people followed her, which is great. But there was something wrong. Chris, a second of those videos, please, mate.
Adoration, devotion, loyalty. Few societies in history have built a cult of leadership quite like this. For the past 4 years, North Korea has been in the throes of a tricky power transition. This week's party congress, followed by these extraordinary scenes, are the young leader Kim Jong-un's way of showing he has now consolidated his grip on power. This is politics as religious devotion, the very definition of mass mobilization and totalitarianism in a fledgling nuclear state. Many outside observers thought he couldn't do it. Barely 30 years old at the time of his father's death, the risks loomed large. Factional infighting, crisis, or even collapse. All of this, of course, is meant to send a message to the outside world. Wherever Kim Jong-un leads, these people will follow. But this is, of course, a choreographed expression of loyalty from a government that still struggles to feed its own people. No one knows what uncertainties may still lie beneath the surface. John Sudworth, BBC News, Pyongyang.
So here's another model of leadership. This is a man that was so ruthless in his desire to lead that he fed his uncle to a pack of wild dogs. And for the people of North Korea, they love this man. He's got a vision, and his vision is for the people at face value. But what's his driver? Again, his driver is bitter. It's you know. You're never going to get inside his head, so you'd never know. But people are following. Third example, please, Chris. This is the last of these little clips.
Donald J. Trump is calling for a total and complete shutdown of Muslims entering the United States until our country's representatives can figure out what the hell is going on. We have no choice. We have no choice.
Now that leaves me cold. We have no choice. His vision is to restore the greatness of America, apparently. But it's done at what cost? Yeah, this is a man who's got a very real potential of having his finger on the nuclear Armageddon button. And would he say then, we have no choice? So we find that, you know, the reason I put those three up is that I think we need to look very closely at the credentials of those that we follow. Let's get back to Isaiah. When we were together, and we were and we were using the Bible to pray, this passage, Isaiah 25, was a passage which came to us. And as a little group that were praying, sitting over there in the corner, we got really excited about this passage. In fact, Rachel was, as we were praying and talking over the passage, Rachel had a vision, which was, as we were sitting here, there was no roof on this place. And there was, and we were effectively bathed in the glory of heaven. And so when that sort of thing happens, you think, well, maybe there's something in this passage for us. So let's have a look at the passage. Chris, if you want to pop the passage up, that'd be great, just from the start. Isaiah, just a little bit of background. Isaiah was around in about 740 BC. He wasn't a young man. He wasn't an old man with a massive beard. He was just a bloke. The environment at the time was a time of massive political unrest. Countries' borders were changing. There was a threatening presence in Assyria that was seemingly invading everyone. There were alliances made and alliances broken. And Isaiah, in amongst all this, he's chosen by God to deliver a vision and a series of visions. And you'd say, well, what do I do? What do I do with this vision? Why am I being given a vision? I'm just a bloke. What do you want me to do with it, and how will it impact? But if you look at the vision, look at the passage here, 25, it breaks down into three sections. The first section, 1 to 5, establishes the credentials of as God as a leader. He starts, and he opens up by saying, God, you're my God, I'll exalt you, I'll praise you, I'll worship you, you're amazing. And why are you amazing? Because actually your track record, if you scroll forward, Chris, your track record is that you've done so many things before that are good. So not only do you have a vision, but you have a track record, and everything you do is good, and therefore I can trust you. And you do some really difficult things as well. You know, you've knocked down walls of and defeated our enemies, and you've done all these sort of things, and therefore I can trust you. But then you get onto the meat of what the vision is. Forward to verse 6, please. And he says, on this mountain the Lord God will prepare a feast, a banquet of aged wine and the best of meats. Now there's two things here. There's some picture language. The concept of saying to a people, you will get my best, because God wants to give you his best, is about just that, the provision of the best. But the reality of the provision of the best is this is talking about the provision of Jesus, the arrival of Jesus 740 years later. So Isaiah sees this promise in a time of stress, but says here, on this mountain, God will provide you with Jesus. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds people and the sheet that covers all nations. You know, when you put a cover over, dust sheets over anything, you can have a sort of vague idea of what's going on underneath the dust sheet, but you can't see precisely what it is. And I think that's a picture for then, and it's a picture for us now. It's what we are. We are liberated, wholly inspired, wholly equipped Christian people, perfect creations of God, as are everybody else outside this building, and yet we find ourselves under a shroud, under a dust sheet. For some it's more translucent, so you can see a bit more. For some it's like a blanket, and you can't tell at all what's underneath. But this vision, this promise, is that God will destroy the shroud, the thing that covers all nations. Chris, next one please. He'll swallow up death forever. Now, if ever there's a promise about Jesus, this is the promise. Because this is the proven reality 750 or 780 years later on. That death is defeated forever. And he'll wipe away the tears from all faces. He'll remove disgrace from his people. It's a fundamentally beautiful promise. It's a beautiful promise for me. It's a beautiful promise for us. And what then happens after this is the balance of the passage talks about the consequences of all this happening. So it talks about, you know, basically tearing down the things that are not of God and turning them to dust. So there's a vision. But the question really is, what's the purpose of a vision? Do we sit here and say, okay, Lord, that's a fantastic vision. Let's make it happen. We're with you all the way. You can do this thing. It's great. I think it's different to that personally. When we asked the three questions that Chris mentioned earlier, the second of those three questions, the Jesus question, where would Jesus be and what would he be doing? I asked of our archdeacon. And if anyone's met him, he's a really wise guy. He's very godly, not surprisingly. But he loved this question. And he loved this question because, and we debated it for a while. And we've had massive debates as a home group and as a family about, okay, what's the reality of this question? Where would Jesus be? Because the easy answer is, well, he'd always be in the front line. He'd always be at the place where the stress was. But we were convinced also that he'd be here. He'd be in church. He'd be alongside us and whatever. But the archdeacon's spin on this was really interesting. He said, look, the reality is he will be in church. He will be with you right now, but be aware it would be uncomfortable. And that really unsettled me, because I was thinking, I'd be great, you know, let's just have a piece of Jesus here. It'd be lovely to feel, to be in his presence and whatever else. But the reality is that he would sit next to you and he would challenge you to become more like him. The archdeacon's view was actually, you know something, in times when the church is being attacked, the church sometimes does that thing that they used to do in the First World War, which is dig massive trenches and just keep our heads down. It'll blow over, it'll pass us by. They'll run out of ammo eventually. It'll all be okay. But what would Jesus do? He said Jesus would do what people do now in the military, is if they're attacked, they run towards their attacker, because that's the best form of defense. They go straight in the face of the thing that's attacking them. Now, that's a really uncomfortable truth. Because if this vision that we're seeking to discern is for us to do something different, and if Jesus is, if we're right and Jesus will be next to us, alongside us, empowering and inspiring us, the chances are he's going to ask you to run towards an issue. The chance is not going to be saying to you, it's okay just to sit in here and meet up once a week. He'll definitely be saying that to you. But is that what we're ready for? Now, I don't know what this vision is going to be. There is a huge amount of information that we're confronted with, and I don't know what this vision is going to be. But I sort of do feel that this passage is for us. I do feel that this promise is for us. I do feel that the concept of saying, on this mountain, but more importantly, on this mountain, these promises are things that we can either claim or we can ignore. I've heard in my 20 odd years of being a Christian so many prayers about revival. People fervently saying, Holy Spirit, come do your thing. And it really, really annoys me. And I might have this theologically wrong, but from my point of view, the Holy Spirit's a consistent force. The Holy Spirit doesn't say, I'm just going to leave Gillingham in the quiet for a while, and I'll focus somewhere else. I'm just going to leave Bruce on his own for a while, because I'm going to focus on Pat. That's not the Holy Spirit that I know. So if we're looking for revival, the Holy Spirit is a constant. So if we're looking for revival, the reality of revival is that are we prepared to run towards the issue? Are we prepared to put away the comfortable life, the comfortable style of following Jesus, and do something radical? That's the question. That's the question that discerning this vision, and it's really exciting to talk about a vision, but what if the vision says, you know something, I don't want us to meet in church on Sunday mornings. I want every one of us to be somewhere in our community, and I want only to meet on a Sunday evening. I'm not suggesting that's the case, but what if some of you may leave? But what if that happens? What are we going to do? The claims are there. The promises are there. The promises of God are here. The promises of God are for this place. The issue is, are we ready? In Zephaniah 4:6, I think, he says, well, God says, it's not by my power, it's not by my might, it's by my spirit. He could be sitting here saying, I'm not ready to run into battle. I can't run for toffees. But that's how you may be feeling it. But the reality is that you are fully equipped to do the thing that God's about, that's calling us as a church to do. You are fully equipped. You're perfectly trained, fully equipped. Either you accept that or you don't. If you don't accept it, then pray some more about it, because it is a truth. If you're fully equipped, then where's the honour in not doing anything? Where's the honour in sitting in the chair when we're called to do something different? I had a really uncomfortable moment with this passage when I was preparing for today, because I'd prepared the passage, thought about the sort of things that I thought God was wanting us to talk about. I thought, well, okay, Lord, that's fine. And it was going to stop sort of here. But I woke at 3 o'clock in the morning on Thursday of this week with a very, very clear vision which said, Sarah, this isn't just a talk about an illustration of a vision. This is a vision for Gilliam. Gilliam is that mountain. So I thought, well, that's great, God. What does that mean? And he said, well, you've got to proclaim it. Verses 6 to 8. You've got to proclaim it. That's great. What does that mean? And the reality is, if you look at how do we respond to vision, look at what the disciples did when they went up the mountain, when the transfiguration was taking place. They see Jesus change. They see Moses and Elijah. And what do they say? Let's build a shelter. You could say, well, I see Jesus say, like, no, it's not building a shelter. It's not come here and worship the fact that this event happened at this place. This is a transfiguration. This is a change. This is a moment of change. This transforms all things from here on. This requires you to be different. Don't build me a shelter. Don't build me another building. Build me something with your life. So I'm going to invite you to do something really a little different. If this has touched you, if you think that claiming the promise which says we'll wipe away the tears of our town is a promise worth claiming, if you feel that swallowing up death for our town and removing disgrace from our town is a promise worth claiming, then what I'm going to do is, I'm not going to claim it here, because I don't think it's a promise that we claim inside a building. This isn't a secret promise. So I'm going to open the back doors. I'm going to walk out. And I'm going to read 6 to 8 outside. And I read it to this town. And if it resonates with you, then come and join me.